And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Beloved congregation, there are few things that are as important as faith, and particularly true faith. Without faith, we are not saved. Without faith, we are not united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, we are not right with God. Without faith, nothing will ever do to please God. And when it comes down to it, you could divide all of humanity into two groups of people, either the believers or the unbelievers. Yet there is a great deal of confusion on faith, what it is, why it is necessary, whether I have it or no, and for what reason. And it is important to go back to this subject again and again, as we will do this morning by way of the theme, True Saving Faith. And 4 points. Why do I need faith? What are the parts of faith? How is faith worked in my heart? And finally, how do I know whether I have true faith? So true saving faith. Why do I need faith? What are the parts of faith? How is faith worked in my heart? And then finally, how do I know whether I have true faith? Why do I need, why do you need true faith? Well, without it, you will perish. Just listen to that question 20 in our Heidelberg Catechism, which raises this point. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ, the second Adam? That's the question. No! That's the answer. There's more to follow. No is the answer. That means there are people who are perishing. And they are perishing because they have no faith. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what we read in John 3, verse 36. So you and I, we need faith, true saving faith. Without it, we will perish. So that first of all. Secondly, true faith is something you don't have of yourself. Ephesians 2, verse 8, that's where the Apostle Paul writes, for by faith are ye saved. For by grace are ye saved, I should say, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So clearly we don't have faith of ourselves. We are not born with it. We can't produce it ourselves from our corrupt nature. We need faith because we don't have it by nature. Now, mind you, there are all kinds of imitations of true faith. And people are able somehow to produce these imitations of faith. And this is the point where so many people go wrong. They say something like this, just believe. As if you can produce that of your own free will. And many people talk that way. They say, you know, I just decided to believe. And sure enough, there it was. And now I am a believer. Oh, that is faith, but that's not a true faith. That's not a true faith. And the Bible makes that clear too, when it makes clear that there is something that we have come to call historical faith. That if many people think that they believe and that they have a true faith simply because they believe certain things about Christ and about God and about salvation, and they think, now they have true saving faith. And it's true, you can produce that kind of faith without the operation of the Holy Spirit. An historical faith. And you know, we have spoken surely in church and in catechism classes about miraculous faith. People see something happen. They had never expected it to happen. They were sick. They prayed. They were cured of a disease. Their prayer was answered. And as a result, they feel good about the Bible and about the truth of God in the Bible. And they go through life saying certain prayers. And they join a church. And they think all is well. But it may still be, if that's what it is, then it is. Then it's only a faith that they have produced themselves. We need to realize that true faith does not arise from our corrupt nature. And we saw it some weeks ago that by nature we are so inclined to all evil, so depraved, we cannot even do the slightest thing that pleases God. And that means we cannot either bring true faith to our own souls. So that's secondly, you need it because you don't have it of yourself. And then thirdly, you need it in order to please God. Hebrews 11 puts it that way, does it not, in verse 6. Without faith, it says, it is impossible to please God. Cain, he tried to please God. Remember, at least he offered a sacrifice to God. And he thought God should be pleased with that. But he offered it without faith. And he did not please God. Whereas his brother Abel, on the other hand, offered by faith. And the Lord accepted his sacrifice. So you need faith to please God. And then fourthly, you need faith to receive Christ and his benefits. And that's how the Catechism puts it in answer 20. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. All his benefits by a true faith. Without faith, we don't have the forgiveness of sins. Without faith, we have no title to eternal life. Without faith, we have no peace with God. Without faith, we have no rest for our conscience. Without faith, we are not conformed to the image of Christ, which is necessary. And without faith, there is no victory in the battle against sin. None of these things. Without faith, we are entirely cut off from the things that we need unto salvation, and we'll never have them without Christ. Well, congregation, this kind of covers our first point. These are the reasons that we need faith, true saving faith. And you know that it is at this point that many in church go wrong. They rarely stop to think about their need of faith. They know they need to belong to a church. They know they need to take the sacraments in church. They know they need to perform good deeds in life. They know they need to live the Christian life. But they never stop to ask themselves the question, do I have faith? Do I have that true saving faith by the operation of God, which alone is pleasing to Him? How is that in your and in my life, congregation? Have you ever come to see your need of true faith? Has the Holy Spirit ever discovered you to the fact that the wrath of God is abiding on you by nature? And that you needed to be cut off from Adam number one and be grafted into the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive from Him all the benefits by a living faith. Quite a few years ago, this congregation had a pastor, and I think the other pastors will have emphasized it as well, but he was known to emphasize particularly this point, the late Reverend Taminger. I remember him saying here many times from this pulpit, he said, we know about the dangers of presumptive regeneration because we were taught this. And in various churches, that was simply presumed that children were born again and they did not need regeneration. They were already born again. They presumed it. But Reverend Taminger says, when we talk about presumptive regeneration, we may think of other churches, but it may well be that we in our church have, and he called that a presupposed faith. A presupposed faith. We can resist, he says, the doctrine of presumptive or presupposed regeneration. But are we not succumbing to the doctrine of a presupposed faith, simply imagining that we have faith and we don't have the real thing, the vital thing? And that takes us then to the second question. What then is that true saving faith? And so we consider the parts of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism actually talks about two parts, you might say. At least that's the way we usually speak about it when we take up Lord's Day 7. Others, they speak about three parts of true faith. But you could say that the Heidelberg Catechism even speaks about four parts here. The Catechism speaks about a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. Now, they are the two parts. But if you carefully look at the other words that they add to these two parts, then you notice that that first one, a certain knowledge, actually contains something else. And we'll pick it up in a little while. And that actually that second phrase, also an assured confidence, contains against two concepts. And that's how we'll look at it this morning. First of all, knowledge is the first part. Then assent as the second part, and then confidence as the third part, and then assurance as the fourth part. And you'll notice that it's spelled out right here in the Heidelberg Catechism. First of all, then, knowledge. Because the Catechism goes on to say, it is not only a certain knowledge, but it is a certain knowledge that is part of true faith. And we need to emphasize that because, especially in our day, people despise, generally speaking, knowledge, at least biblical or doctrinal knowledge. If you are, if you have come to be a believer, and you are at the beginning of faith, then it may well be that you are still very ignorant in many ways. But if you have come to a true faith, then you don't want to stay ignorant. And then you have inside of you a thirst for God. And you desire to know the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures, the attributes of God and the promises of God and all there is to know about God. Remember that the prophet Hosea in chapter 4 complains, speaking for God. And then the Lord says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he goes on to say, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. And therefore, parents, let us not despise what all we can put into the heads, the little heads of our young children, into their minds. Teach them the knowledge of the Scriptures. And that knowledge that you can instill into their minds is not as such a saving knowledge, but the Lord can bless it. And we are commanded to teach our children the things of God and of His Word, and urge them upon our children and prayerfully speak with our children about these things and about the promises of God and the claims of God for a true faith for our children as well. Let me use this illustration. You all know what a canal looks like. A canal is really a channel that, you might say, connects two lakes or two oceans for that matter. You can think of the Panama Canal or you can think of the Suez Canal. Suez Canal, for example, links the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. And by having dug that channel, and by these large ships now able to travel from Europe, from England, from the Netherlands to the West Indies and the East Indies, by traveling by way of the Suez Canal, they can save up to 6,000 miles. And that's why they have dug canals. And when they dig a canal, they do something like this. They, first of all, remove the mud, the sand, till they have reached the right depth, you might say. And then comes the point that they channel the water into this canal and through it. And when that's all been done, then ships are allowed to make their passage for goods and for people. And you'll understand that it's important that a canal is not only this wide, but much wider than that. But it's important not only to be this wide and about this deep, it's supposed to be really deep in order for ocean liners to go through such a canal. A shallow canal only contains little water and can handle only little ships. But if you want to have those large ships pass through it, then it needs to be a wide and a deep canal. Now, this is only an illustration, but you could say that the knowledge of God's Word is actually like the digging for a canal. That's actually the excavation in our lives. You could say that when parents teach the children the knowledge of the Scriptures, then they are, as it were, digging a canal in their little heads, their minds, their intellect. And you'll understand that if there is little knowledge of God and of His Christ and of the Word of God, then only little water of the experience of that promise and of the Word of God and the Gospel can pass through it. Then actually it's not accessible for that experiential life to pass through it. And therefore you could say that God is continually at work digging. And that's part of a church service congregation. Part of what God does is He digs the canal. And He takes out the areas where the water cannot run through in your spiritual life. And after that digging has taken place, then the water of experience can pass through your heart. Now it is true that there are people who are saved with only a little bit of head knowledge. And we hope to see that in tonight's sermon. So I'll leave it out for now. But God does use and He does bless head knowledge. And if you ever meet a Christian who has been truly converted, but he has little head knowledge, and he was converted only at age 60 or 70, then he will say, "I so regret that I did not get the Bible knowledge that you had from a child." Or he will say, when he is converted at a later age, he will say, "I received it, but I never used it. Shame on me. I never saw really my need, and if I saw it, I didn't want any part of it." But we need that instruction. And you see it in the passage of Acts 16 about Lydia and the Apostle Paul coming to preach. Lydia, even before Paul preached, did not despise the instruction. Even when her heart was still closed to God, she came to that riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And she came there because she desired to hear about the God of Israel. And then when the Apostle Paul came and he preached, he opened the scripture. She was so desirous to listen to Paul when he opened the scriptures and unfolded the gospel of Jesus Christ to her. But you could say that before Paul had come there, God had already been at work digging that challenge, that channel in her mind and her intellect, and had been given a certain knowledge of the revelation of God Himself in His Word. But notice, secondly, that that knowledge has to be a certain knowledge, which we sometimes call an assent. And that brings us to our second subheading here of the parts. You see, you might have knowledge of evolution, but it doesn't mean that you assent to evolution. At least I hope you don't. You might know, especially these days, what our present president is telling us about stem cell research. And then you can say, "I know what he thinks." But I hope you don't agree with him, and that you don't assent to what he is doing. And that's what the Catechism says. Faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth what? All that God has revealed to me in His Word. And therefore, how we should study and read the Scriptures and learn to assent to everything that the Bible teaches us. Practically speaking, that means you and I must do Bible study. We must have our Bibles open and mentally, as it were, underline each phrase, each verse, each chapter. And as you read it, not just read it on to the next chapter or have done my duty, but no, as you read it, or after you have just read this verse, say to your own soul, "Soul, do you agree with this? Do you assent to this?" And then you bow under it with all your being. And you should not do that merely routinely, but you need to say to yourself, and you need to say it to your wife, or your wife to you, and to the children. You need to say something like this: "I agree with it. I need it. This book is true. This verse is true. Every sentence is true. I stake my life, all that I am, on this book, and this book alone. So help me God. That's assent. And then you have the third part, confidence. Because faith is not merely knowledge and assent, it's also confidence. You could say that's the very heart of it. Faith, according to the scriptures, is particularly relying on God. You cast yourself upon God and you take refuge in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of true saving faith. Without it, you have knowledge, you have assent, but you have not yet saving faith. No matter how much knowledge you may have, but you need a saving knowledge. And the Bible speaks about this in various pictures, congregation. J.C. Ryle has a lovely chapter on this in his book, The Old Paths. Faith, it is called. And he shows that Scripture, for example, calls faith coming to Christ. Elsewhere it calls receiving Christ. Elsewhere it calls building on Christ. And in another place the Bible calls it putting on Christ. Laying hold of Christ. Eating and drinking Christ. Or looking unto Christ. And elsewhere it calls committing yourself to Christ. And all these you must do with confidence. And confidence refers to a relationship with God and with Christ. It's like a child who confides in his father. A child trusts his father, leans upon his father. That's the confidence that the Heidelberg Catechism is speaking about here. That's the third part of the four parts of true faith. And it's so important. It's the heart of it. Somebody says, but I regret that the Catechism puts it like this, but also an assured confidence. That's the point of difficulty for me. I can't say that I have an assured confidence. Well, let's then look at the fourth element, or the fourth part, assurance. Does the Catechism mean that in order to be a believer, you need assurance, and that without assurance, you will not be saved? Well, if you read the rest of the Catechism, then you realize that that is not always the case. I can't go into it in detail this morning, but you can look at answer 86, for example. There, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about assurance somewhat differently. And the canons of Dort also speak a great deal about this assurance. But you can think of it in terms of that one man in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus said to that man, all things are possible to him who believes. And then he said, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. You see, there is a reality about true faith which is not always in the same place, and it's always not in the very heights. There is a whole struggle in the life of faith. And the Bible speaks about it very frankly and so solemnly. Think of Asaph in Psalm 77, where he says in our Psalter version, has God forgotten to be kind? Has he in anger hopelessly removed his love and grace from me? These doubts and fears troubled me. Or in another Psalter version, it puts it this way, in weakness I was pressed with fear, but better hopes my spirit cheer. Past mercies lead me to rely upon the help of God Most High. And yet we may say on the basis of God's word, congregation, that true faith has the seed of assurance in it. And when God gives and works assurance, he doesn't give something completely different than faith. that what he does is he fortifies faith. He strengthens faith. It's like a little child that I just talked about. Just think of a child who is a true child of this father and mother. And this child is 6 months old. And this child knows this is his daddy. And this is his mommy. And if you would ask that child, do you know, really know that this is your dad? He won't be able to answer that. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't trust his father. He does. But as that little child grows and learns to know more, then his awareness of him being the son of this father is not something entirely new. And that's how it is also with the true believer. That grows in his life. You could say from seed form into blossom and bloom. And then it grows, as it were, into a full fruit. That's how it is with the believer. Faith becomes stronger. It's true that in the case of the one believer, there is more growth, it seems, or more progress than in the other. But maybe related to the fact how he has come on the way of grace. Or it may be related to his character. But then the question is not, do you at times lack assurance, or do you often lack assurance? But then the question is, but can you live without? Can you continue to live without the Lord while relying on self? Or must you lean the weight of your sins upon the promise of God and the provision of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Ah, someone here thinks to himself, I hear what you're saying. I long for those things, but I personally don't know those things. It feels my heart is closed, and I lack that confidence that you are speaking about. Well, our Heidelberg Catechism should help you then this morning, for notice what it says in the middle of question 21, or answer 21, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And so that takes us right to our third point. How is faith worked in my heart? Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and ask Lydia, how did God work that faith in your heart? And then she'll say something like this. She'll say, well, there I was on the Sabbath day by the riverside. Paul came to preach. He started his sermon, the joyful tiding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Mary, who had come into the world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul, in that sermon, he demonstrated how a person who is poor in himself outside of God can become rich when he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, then it happened. Really? Well, Paul was preaching. The only way I can say it is this way. The Lord opened my heart. Paul preached. And that word penetrated into my heart. I can't explain it. There's nothing that I did. It was as if my heart had never been open up to that point. I felt, as he was preaching, how poor I was without the Lord. But also my heart felt drawn to the Lord as Paul kept on preaching. And I came to trust the Lord. As Paul preached, every word seemed to fit me. And it was as if I had somewhere to go with all my sin and misery. The Savior that the Apostle Paul was preaching became real to me. His death was for me. His forgiveness was mine. His life was mine. It really was like this, that I was taken as a dead branch from that first tree, Adam. And I was grafted into this living tree that is Christ. And I know that He came not only for others, but also for me. The Lord opened my heart. You see, on the basis of God's word, we can affirm this. This is exactly how the Lord works faith. The Holy Spirit, the canons of the Lord, put it this way. The Holy Spirit opens that which is closed. And He softens that which is hard. And He regenerates that which was first dead. So that now we are actually said to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now His benefits are granted to us, poured out upon us, such as remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, as the Catechism puts it. Not only for others, not only for the church in general, but faith puts it this way, not only to others, but to me also. And perhaps as Lydia was sitting there, she was not a Jewish lady. Maybe up till that time she had thought to herself, this promise that we read in the scriptures are for the Jews, not for me. And as Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart and she felt it. It is also for me. I may believe this gracious promise. And so this confidence is at the same time an entrusting yourself to the Lord. You surrender yourself to the Lord. Just as the prodigal son, he yielded to the embrace of his father when he came home. That's how Lydia yielded herself to the embrace of the Lord. You see, and then faith is not just something that you do on your own. It's not something that you have to muster from within you. But it is something that the Lord can do and will be pleaded with to do. You notice how God-centered this truth really is. But let's move to our fourth point. How do I know that I have true faith? Well, first of all, you take heed to everything that God says in His Word. That's what we read in Acts 16. Lydia's heart was opened so that she attended to all that was spoken by Paul. Faith makes a person a hearer and a heeder of God's Word. Believers are teachable people. They want to be taught. And they want to be taught all that God has revealed to me, to us, in His Word. All. You know, a lot of people have a very thin Bible, if they have a Bible. Many people think, when they believe, that they have faith. Well, I believe that all my sins are forgiven me. And that's an important part. That's the crux of it, you might say. But there is much more. Lydia paid heed to all that was spoken of the Apostle Paul. And the Catechism then asks, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. So not only may I believe that there is the forgiveness of sins, but also that there is the communion of the saints. Also in difficult circumstances in your life. And you may and you must believe in the Holy Spirit and believe that he intercedes in you with words that cannot be articulated, and that the Spirit is given you to lead you into all the truth, and that he will abide with you forever. What a marvelous thing that I may and must believe that when I die, then God shall fulfill this promise that my soul shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. And I may and must believe the life everlasting, that when my body shall be buried here one day in the earth, when Christ shall come with the clouds, my body shall be raised, and my soul and body shall be reunited, and shall be made like to the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Lydia's heart was open, she paid heed to all that was said by Paul. So that first of all. And then secondly, you also get in your life the fruits of faith. Lydia, she couldn't help but take Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke into her house. She had love for the brethren, love for the word of God. Hereby we know that we have passed from death unto life, in this, that we love the brethren. Lydia loved the brethren. They were her new family, and she couldn't help but love them. And this is only one fruit of faith. There are so many others. Think of mourning for sin, and joy, and peace, but also being poor in spirit, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and becoming long-suffering, and so on. That doesn't mean that then all is well in your life here, as if there is no more sin remaining in you. There is. And sometimes you see so many rotten fruits in your life. But it brings you on your knees. And you say, Lord, give me humble, give me humility. And you see more sins yet in your life, and you loathe them, and you hate them, and forsake them. And that's only one part. And the Catechism says that believers, they know that they are today what they were not before. And they also know that they are not yet what they shall be. But they can say, one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. I was dead, now I am alive. And finally, then your life of faith, the fruit will show in that your life gets to be all about Jesus Christ. Notice even the line in the Catechism, answer 21, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That's really how answer 21 ends. Is that your refrain, my dear brother and sister? Faith is what? You could say is the empty hand that clings to Christ, has nothing of itself. Faith is not the kind that pumps itself up and talks about itself. That's no faith. One person put it this way, and I quote him, faith, though it be weak and imperfect, instead of exalting itself, puts all from itself and gives the whole glory of our salvation where it is due. How true. Faith clings to Christ. It needs him. It honors him for the sake of Christ's merits. Faith loves the cross of Christ. Faith clings to the cross, and above all to the Christ on the cross. And so as I close this morning, congregation, I ask you, are you, am I, all about Christ? Do you exalt his merits? Do you see also that it is only for the sake of Christ's merits? And have those benefits of Christ been applied to you? Have you been grafted into Him? What a blessing. Then you are no more under condemnation. Not by works, lest any man should boast, but by faith, which is the gift of God. Boast then, not in yourself, but in God, and especially in Jesus Christ. But if you do not have true saving faith, then you are poor, worse, you are perishing. Oh, you need faith. Oh, you need Christ. You need the Spirit of Christ. Don't simply live on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't rest until you have faith. And by faith, Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and open dead hearts so that they will hear and heed this gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Who are we, O Lord, that thou hast again given us this lesson from thy word about that true and saving faith? How we need it, how dead and perishing we are without it. And what a privilege to hear what it is, and how thou dost work it, and how thou dost work it out, and even so that we can know whether thou hast worked it in us, or whether we continue to live in the coldness and the self-centeredness. Oh, save those who are spiritually dead and bring them to life. Yea, bring them to faith in this Christ by thy Holy Spirit. Dismiss us now under thy blessing, also only for the sake of the merits of Jesus Christ, and give us in Bible class and in catechism and in Sunday school to hear and to heed thy word for Jesus' sake. We pray especially this week for our sister Ellen Basin, as she will begin a series of radiation. And we pray, O God, that thou bless the radiation, give childlike confidence, and grant that on this pathway, this faith may grow, which is all about Christ. Bless her husband and family. Yea, bless all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.